Testament, I believe it's an imperative. It's a command that we understand how to read the Scriptures, not only as the apostles did, but also as Christ would have us. The Old Testament speaks of prophecies foretold and promises given. And the New Testament speaks of those promises being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So if you have your copy of God's Word, if you would open to the New Testament in the book of Acts, the Apostles, the Acts according to the Apostles, chapter 3. Acts, chapter 3. The New Testament book of Acts, chapter 3. Look with me, if you would, at verse 18. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let us pray. Let us ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Heavenly Father, as we take special note of how you've spoken in times past through your prophets, through the mouth of your prophets, through the very lips of all your prophets, God, Lord, pointing all of them even to the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, the one who will fulfill the blessing of Abraham and not only bless those who were waiting on that promise, but also even among all the Gentiles who will look to the promised Jesus Christ, and we will receive blessing upon blessing, even the forgiveness of our sins and peace with you. Father, as we look and hear from your word in Habakkuk this morning, God, I pray that we would marvel at how you have brought all of your purposes and your plan to pass through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I've been wanting to start the services looking at an aspect of how the New Testament speaks about Jesus as it points us to the Old Testament and all that the prophets have foretold are coming to fulfillment in Jesus. So as I wanted to read Acts chapter 3 this morning, it was a little bit of a teaser, if you will, as we consider this Old Testament book Habakkuk and all that God has said in Habakkuk and how we might see Christ even in this, for some, obscure book of Habakkuk. So if you will take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Habakkuk. We're going to be in Habakkuk chapter 3 again this morning. And herein is God's prophet. He has called upon God to do something about the violence, to do something about the debauchery that is within Judah, in Jerusalem, in his day. And this is before they are taken by the Babylonians into exile. God declared that he was going to do something about Judah's sin, in that he was preparing even the Babylonians to punish Judah and even punish Jerusalem. And in the prophet's great confusion and in his great complexity, he asked God, how can you do that? How can you raise up the Babylonians to punish those in Judah? And God tells him throughout chapter 2 that he is also going to punish the Babylonians for their wicked deeds, for they, in one sense, are doing all that their hearts desire in judging Judah. Unknowingly, they are working out even God's plans. And so God, as he is holy, and he shows no partiality, even among those in Judah, whose wicked acts, Scripture tells us, far exceeded those of the northern tribes that were steeped in idolatry. We come to this part of the book in Habakkuk chapter 3, where we have a prayer from the prophet. In light of God's just judgments and taking the form of this psalm that is to be sung unto the Lord, this prayer unto God. And last week we noticed that it begins with Habakkuk recognizing who God is in all of his majesty and all of his glory. But we noted last week that Habakkuk calls attention to the redemptive acts of God. And there's God's redemptive acts, in particular, in the Exodus. These miraculous, powerful, supernatural acts of God, parting the water, causing all these plagues upon Egypt, thrusting God's people out so that they may worship him. Well, today we're going to see God as a victorious warrior king, decisively won, conquering his enemies, and secondly, delivering his people. And that's what we're going to see in the text today. God conquering his enemies, but also delivering salvation to his people. So if you would look at with me at Habakkuk chapter 3, we're going to begin reading in verse 8. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 8. Hear now the reading of God's word. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers, Selah. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place. At the light of your arrows they sped. At the flash of your glittering spear, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. Verse 13. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Selah. You pierced with his own arrows, the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trample the sea with your horses, the surging of your mighty waters. Amen. This is God's holy word. Notice in verse 8 that the prophet Habakkuk, he changes it. He starts talking like directly to God. And he asks God this question. Was your wrath against the rivers? And he uses God's covenant name. He says, O Lord, was your wrath against the rivers? So Jehovah, this is when we see the Lord in all caps in that way. That is the name Jehovah, or Yehovah. It's his special covenant name that he revealed to Moses. It's saying, when Moses said, who shall I tell them, Lord, sent me? When he was in the burning bush, and God says, you shall tell the Israelites, I am that I am. It's this word, Yahweh, this word, Jehovah. So the question Habakkuk poses in this poem, even to be sung, is, God, did you have wrath and anger and indignation upon the rivers and the seas? You split them, you pushed them up, you trampled through them. And Habakkuk recalls how God demonstrated his mighty works through not only the Nile River as he was bringing plagues upon Egypt, but also parting the Red Sea, even as he parts the Jordan and brings them into the Promised Land. Speaks of God riding on his chariot of salvation, this powerful weapon. Notice the language here that it is about like a warrior in battle array. In verse 8, he speaks about different ways of his anger. He talks about his wrath and his anger, his indignation, the fact that he is riding on this instrument or weapon of war. He's riding on this chariot on his horses, and he's doing it for the salvation of his people. And as such, it talks about him taking his bow out of its sheath, making his arrows ready, sharpening his spear for an attack. And notice, as he is saying all these things, he is speaking of, in this particular section, he's speaking of rivers. He's speaking of the earth being split. In verse 10, he's speaking about the mountains. The mountains looked at you, Lord, and they writhed, and the raging waters swept on. Verse 10, he talks about the deep giving forth its voice. It's like the very depths of the sea, as they were split open, you could think in the Exodus. The very sea was lifting its voice and raising its hands on high and saying, no more, no more. Even the very created realm cannot handle the presence of God in his awesome glory. For in his glory, many times as we see through the scriptures, when God shows up in a supernatural way, in a powerful way, in a personal way, it makes all of the created order quake and tremble and writhe. And in every way, the created order takes a backseat to who God is in his glory, in his majesty. Even here, as the mountains saw you and they writhed, it lifted its hands on high. Look with me, if you would, at verse 11. He says something interesting here in verse 11. He says, the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped. The sun and the moon, these rulers of the day and the rulers of the night, seeing God's majestic glory, seeing his weapons of war, these arrows piercing through the sky, they stand still. I think this is a picture Habakkuk is recalling from Joshua chapter 10. When the Israelites were fighting the Amorites, and Joshua says, calls the sun and the moon to stand still, and it says the sun and the moon stood still for a whole day. They just stayed in the same place until the Israelites conquered their enemies. I think in the aspect here, when the Lord calls upon that in this psalm, that the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of his arrows, the idea is that the sun and the moon are eclipsed by the glory and the brightness of God in his majesty as he metes out his justice upon his enemies. The glory of the Lord. Nothing can stand in the way of God's glory bringing his justice upon the wicked. No one can thwart God's plans. I think that's the very thing that Habakkuk was thinking as he penned this psalm. Imagine what God had just told him. The Habakkuk, the prophet, he looks out on the state of his city, Jerusalem, and he's saying, God, there's great idolatry going on in the temple. There's gross immorality in the streets, openly. There's violence going on, Lord. Our own people are killing one another because of jealousy, because of strife, because of hatred. And Habakkuk is calling out to God, do something, Lord. And the Lord said, I'm doing something. I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans and I'm going to judge those wicked people. I think Habakkuk had to swallow hard, very hard, and say, what? You know, as he thinks God's going to be bringing this justice, and he creates this psalm of praise to God. God, I know your character. God, I know your past redemptive acts. I know that you can conquer any foe, whether it's Judah or the Babylonians. And he writes this psalm, I think, even in the midst of great perplexity, in shock of what God is going to do. I think as he is writing this psalm, I think he's calling upon his own heart, saying, what is my grounding? This trial that God has said is coming upon this city. I mean, can you imagine in the end of verse 16 in Habakkuk 3, he says, I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My legs tremble beneath me at what is coming. He is saying, I'm going to be a part of this. I don't know what's going to happen to my life, but God has foretold that there is great, terrible judgment coming. And what am I to do? To live by faith. What am I to do? I'm to call upon the mighty and the righteous acts of God, and to remember that God is going to punish the wicked and God is going to deliver his people. He is going to deliver them. And so we see, even in this text, we see God conquering his enemies. And all of this speech of like the Exodus is taking the picture of God conquering the raging seas, God causing the very foundation and powerhouse of the mountains themselves to be laid low. Look with me at verse 12. It says, God, in verse 12, he says, you, he addresses God again personally, you marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. And so God is seen here as marching like a warrior, marching through the earth in fury and anger. And oftentimes we may say, oh, man, that Old Testament God, he just has an anger problem. He needs to go to some counseling classes. He is always raging at people. He's furious. Why, oh Lord? I think if we lived in the time of Jerusalem with the gross idolatry going on and seeing the blood spilt in the streets, I think we would say, oh God, like Habakkuk, do something, Lord. Do something, Lord. And then this in verse 12, even here, he's saying he's not angry at the rivers. He's not angry at the sea. He's not angry at the mountains. He is sovereign over them all, is the point. And the idea is that in this context, in his fury, he's saying he's going to thresh the nations. Even in this idea of his judgment coming, it was to make all those that live in Jerusalem fear God. It was to make all those in Jerusalem who have the scrolls of Moses, who probably have memorized the Exodus account. It was to make them think backward and say, oh yeah, God is the one whom, when we were right up against the Red Sea, we had no hope, and this mighty warriors came in their chariots and all of their weapons of war to wipe us out right there and then forever. God put a flaming fire in between us and them, and he parted the Red Sea. I can't imagine walking through the Red Sea. Some people say, oh, it was like a little pond, it was like a little river, and it was just like, whoop, like this, it just opens up, and, God blew on it a little bit, and it got kind of rock hard, and they just went through it. No, not if you read the account. The account is like the water walled up so high that they were like in a canyon. And I always, as a kid, thought, can you see the fish in there? You know, it's like, it was at night, but you're like, what was that like? It was to make them glory in God. And Habakkuk calls on that and saying, the same wrath that God used to destroy the furious, violent Pharaoh and all of his army, God is going to do that again to the nations. And it was to cause them in Jerusalem to see their own sin and to say, oh God, I'm your enemy. May I repent in dust and ashes. May I walk in the fear of you. For you, God, are a victorious warrior king that cannot be stopped. And yet, thank God we get to verse 13. A God that works for the deliverance of his people. So we've seen in the first section, God conquering all of his enemies, threshing the nations, like one who separates the seed from the chaff. Look with me at verse 13. He says, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crush the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Salah. We're supposed to stop and say, Jehovah is unstoppable. Jehovah is the victorious warrior king that when he plans something, nothing in heaven or on earth can thwart his plans. And beloved, this is to make us glory, especially in verse 13, where he says, you went out for the salvation of your people. The idea that God delivers his people, God fights for his people. God, the one who is unstoppable, conquers all of his enemies. Notice in this text it says that he crushes the head of the wicked, the leader. And God lays that enemy bare from thigh to neck. The idea is that this victory is total. This victory is complete. And none can stay his hand. It was a picture of a military defeat of Pharaoh. This is also to point us not only to the Exodus, but this idea of God sending one that is going to crush the head of the enemy is also a pattern. It is also a picture. The very words that we get in the Garden of Eden, this pattern of the Lord as he sends a head crusher to crush the serpent, where God promised Adam and Eve that one day Eve would have an offspring that would crush the head of the serpent. And so this is a pattern of victory over God's enemies. As you know, that head crusher is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the victorious King. And beloved, when he came, when he delivers his people, when he brings salvation as our warrior king, how does he do it? He defeats our greatest enemy, Satan. He defeats our sin, our pride, our lust, our jealousy. He defeats all of our sin. He, beloved, defeats our greatest enemy, which is death. Jesus defeats death. Isn't that glorious? He defeats death. Even in this song, as Habakkuk singing it, it is meant to stir the hearts of the people, and that he is the mighty warrior. He is the great victory maker. Our high praise is to our majestic God and King. And this is to encourage our souls too, that we depend on the only sovereign. The power of God to deliver us from all our enemies, even as we read the Old Testament, as he promised. So as we recall the mighty deeds of God, his redemptive works, we stand on this side of the cross. And we glory in all that Christ has done. And I want to get there because I want to talk to you about how is it that Christ, as our reigning king right now, as he holds that office of king, how is it does he rule and reign? Let us finish the rest of Habakkuk and then we will get there. Habakkuk chapter 3, look with me if you would at verse 14. Again, speaking of God as this mighty warrior, he says, "You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me." Rejoicing. The word can also be gloating, as if to devour the poor in secret. And the idea is, are they victorious? No. He says, "You trampled the sea with your horses and the surging of mighty waters." Even in this, we see that God is victorious over his enemies, in that he humiliates his enemies but he causes them to be destroyed by their own power. He causes them to be destroyed by their own might. And the idea is that God's enemies cannot lift even a finger because God is accomplishing all his plans. And beloved, as believers, as we consider all of this text, we must be reminded that Jesus is the Son of God, and that he indeed came to defeat all of our enemies and all of his enemies. And he says he came to win that victory for his bride. For his bride. That is the church. And as such, Jesus himself was born King of the Jews. He came to lay his life down for his people. That's what the angel Gabriel says, that he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, in Matthew 1:21. Beloved, the word Jesus, similar to the word Joshua in the Old Testament, that means the Lord saves. And even in all these passages where it speaks about the salvation of God's anointed, the deliverance of the Lord, this idea, his anointed one, is the Messiah. The one who would come and conquer all our enemies. 1 John 3:8 says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Doesn't that make you rejoice? Jesus came to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus came to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. How does Scripture picture Jesus? Consider this. He is the capital King of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. The idea is he rules and he reigns over all. Look with me in the New Testament at Matthew chapter 28, where it speaks of the great commission of our resurrected Lord to his saints. In Matthew chapter 28, I know many of you are familiar with this particular passage, but I want to be reminded again about verse 18. Let us note this kind of power. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" All authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus has authority over the angels. And we could put as a parenthesis, even the fallen angels, the demonic realm, Jesus has all authority in heaven. And he has all authority on earth. Beloved, this means that everything that exists is under his authority. This speaks of Jesus, the resurrected Lord. It speaks of his power. It speaks of his rule as king. It speaks of his dominion. It speaks of his reign. That is why Jesus can say, "I will build my church and the very gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you, believer, do you live that way? Do you know that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is for you? He has commissioned you. He has called you, Emmy, to go and make disciples. As we go to make disciples, teaching them, it says here, to observe all that I have commanded you, as they are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. These are commands of the Lord, not only their baptisms, but also the teaching them to observe. This is from the one that they are in the midst of worshiping. They're worshiping the risen Christ. But I love the last part of the verse. Look at verse 20, the very end. He says what? And behold, I am with you always. How long? He says, to the end of the age. That is, to the very end. I am with you always, to the end of the age. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He promises to always be with you if you are in Christ. What a comfort. What a joy. So this idea of Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it does not refer to his inactivity, like he's taking a break. The fact that he's on the throne at the right hand of the Majesty on high speaks of his power. It speaks of his authority. It speaks of his rule. That is to affect us. That is to make us in awe of him. Consider one of the most quoted psalms in all the New Testament is Psalm 110, a messianic psalm, and it begins like this. King David says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter." It says, "Rule in the midst of your enemies." Rule in the midst of your enemies. Beloved, that is what Jesus has been doing ever since he ascended to heaven. He has been ruling over his enemies. And in some sense, if you think about yourself before you became a believer, the Lord Jesus, as he was praying for you, he ruled over you in space and time. And he brought light to your eyes. He caused you to be born again to a living hope. And you believed in the Lord. And then he was no longer your enemy, but he is your king. He is your priest. He is your prophet. He is your gentle and meek and loving Lord. The kingly messianic language, as it's been fulfilled in Jesus, not only describes his resurrection from the dead, but it's important that we understand Jesus' office as king. He is prophet, priest, and king, and those cannot be split up. They're all together. They're different designations. And each has their specific function as prophet and priest and king. But they all are bound up in Jesus Christ. So as we ask the question, how does Jesus fulfill his office of king presently today? How does he do that? Well, with an everlasting king, with all authority, I want us to see that Jesus governs and he rules his church. Not in a tyrannical way, not in a harsh way, but the Lord Jesus, as king, he rules over his church as the head, and he does this in two ways. Jesus rules over the church by his word, and he rules over the church through his spirit. Jesus rules, and so the idea that comes with that is, we as believers, Christ is seated on our hearts. Colossians chapter 3 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. It says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. It is to dominate us. And beloved, I want to maybe just gently press you, whether you're a husband or whether you are a wife or whether you are a younger person or an older single person. If you are a believer, this means that King Jesus has authority over us in the way, if you're married, in the way that you treat your spouse, in the way that you communicate with your spouse, you're to do it according to God's word. Husbands, we are commanded, love your wives as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? It says, he gave his life up for us. That's how the husband is to love his wife, to live as with his wife in an understanding way, Peter says. God commands us to do this. And we don't have time to look at all the commands just of the husbands today, or the wives, or the children. But know this, that Jesus governs and rules his church, us, by his word and through the conviction of the Spirit. We've already seen that Jesus is building his church, Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. How does Jesus reign as king right now? He triumphs over all his enemies. Colossians 2 says, verse 15, is that Christ triumphed over all the angelic realm at the cross. He triumphed over all of our sins at the cross. You can note that Jesus, as victorious warrior king, protects his sheep. Jesus protects his sheep. How? It says in Colossians chapter 3 that our lives are hidden in Christ. They're hidden with Christ in God, that we are fully secure in Jesus Christ. Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 28, he says that not only he knows his sheep, but he says, I hold my sheep, and no one, no man, no angel, you yourself can't snatch someone out of his hand, because he protects us. He is our victorious king in that way, and he holds us. He protects us. He guards us. We also see Jesus as warrior king, as ruling, reigning in our hearts. So, beloved, when terror or strife or affliction strikes you, we can remember that our warrior king has defeated death. He has defeated all of our enemies. He has conquered all of our sins. That our king is a gentle king who rules and reigns in our hearts. He intercedes for his precious bride as the priest king. He cares for us with a tenderness and a love that is the very definition of his grace. As a bruised reed, that's you and I, right? As one who has been buffeted by the world, he will not break. As smoking flax, right? He will not stamp you out. He will not destroy us. He cares for us as the great shepherd tends his sheep. He protects us even when we are tempted and always gives us a way of escape from temptation. He is the King of Kings and he rules over all. Well, beloved, this is to make us, in one sense, swoon in love, our good and glorious and gracious King. There is none like our Lord. Let us call upon him now and pray to him and give high praise to God in prayer, because our King is victorious. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God, you are not only our loving Father who disciplines us, your children, for our good, for our maturity into Christ's likeness, Lord, but even now we call upon your name in prayer. And praise. Lord, in the midst of what's going on around us, Lord, all these different kind of smells, Lord, we don't know if the building is on fire, but Lord, we are encountering a trial, and Lord, we call upon your name to help us. We call upon your name to rectify the situation, Lord. We call upon you as our mighty warrior king, Lord, to protect us and to watch over us, Lord. We ask you to prepare us, Lord, to live our lives under your full direction as our king, Lord. Humble us, Lord, to seek your face, to love you supremely, Lord, to hate what you hate. We pray that you would rule over our hearts and that your word may direct our steps. Lord, that you would deepen our relationship, even among the saints that are here. Lord, empower us to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, Lord. Mold us and shape us into the image of Christ. Lord, we pray, Holy Father, that you would grant that your grace in Christ may rest upon us and be multiplied to us this day. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray.